I don't know if people here are very knowledgeable about Harry Potter. You know, maybe you're haters of him, maybe you're big fans, I don't know. For those who don't know, it's kind of interesting the way the entire movies and the stories all climax. If you don't know, Harry Potter steps forward and lays down his life, basically, and allows himself to be killed by his enemy. He dies, and then guess what? He rises again from the dead, and he conquers his enemies. What a great story. I mean, really, where did they come up with such a great story? That is awesome. It's so good. Gosh, man, amazing, huh? And actually, it's not just even the climax of the entire series and all the books. Every single book, pretty much what characterizes Harry Potter is that he is willing to lay down his life for his friends again and again. In fact, every single book climaxes like that. But I don't want you to think so much of Harry Potter. I want you to think of, picture the last movie you've seen, the last action movie or superhero movie. Does that climax, pitch anyone, really, just have one in your mind, and does the main character lay down his life, basically willing to make great sacrifices for others, willing to put his life at risk for the other ones? Pretty much everyone. And it's not just superhero action movies, you know. Tons of other movies, the same kind of things, or books or stories. Saving Private Ryan made it so moving as they're willing to lay down their lives and sacrifice themselves for the others. And it must be also, keep in mind, I mean, even the most unsympathetic characters are made sympathetic and heroic even when they're willing to sacrifice themselves, aren't they? Some characters you can't think of how you can even possibly like these guys apart from that. But then suddenly you have incredible love for them. And keep in mind, also must be a true noble sacrifice, isn't it? If a character lays down his life for any other reason, if it's for money slightly, if it's for fame, if it's manipulating another one to win another's favor, we actually despise him. It has to be utterly noble, utterly selfless, utterly only to help the ones to whom he is sacrificing for. Must be pure and selfless. Why do all these movies and stories all do that? Is it some kind of conspiracy of writers? You know, are they all secretly Christians trying to inject the gospel story into everything they write? Pretty unlikely. In fact, I remember watching, I would say actually they can't stop themselves. I watched the remake of The Planet of the Apes. By the way, it's not the remake now. It was the old remake before this remake, you know, with Mark Wahlberg a few years ago. That movie, the writers were clearly in this positing this world, you know, where the apes are in it, and perpetually they were trying to knock, like, believers in God and believers in the gospel and the Bible, and in little ways, just belittling it the whole time. It's kind of annoying when you watch a movie and watch these guys trying to, you can tell the writers are trying to belittle it the whole time. But then you step back and wait, what's the whole movie about? Well, the whole movie happens, Mark Wahlberg basically comes out of space, a man comes into a world full of conflict from outside of it. And guess what he does again in that movie? Yeah, they're at war, the whole conflict of this whole planet, and basically he gets in the middle of it and lays down his life. I think arms were even outstretched when he did it. And willingly dies, he somehow doesn't die, he comes back. But because of his great sacrifice, the world was set at peace. And the enmity between peoples were removed. Boy, those writers did a really lousy job of belittling the gospel. They made their entire movie about it. But I think they were actually ignorant about what they were doing. I believe they were hoping to cleverly mock the gospel and people of faith, but in reality they brought attention to it. So why does that happen? Well, I think they couldn't escape it. I think as writers in movies, they wanted to pull our heartstrings. And they realized there's one string that's inside every one of us. It's a story which runs through every one of us. And it is that story. The one who lays down his life for us. The one who we long for and hope for. And every writer, no matter if they're an atheist or not, even if they're angry against everything about the Bible or thoroughly ignorant about it, they know that string. Because it runs through everybody who has ever been born and has ever lived. And it runs through every story that's ever been told. Any story that resonates with you. Try a story without it. You watch, go, huh, there's something missing on the string. So I think also as we run through here, we look through this, through the scripture, that story is running through the scripture beginning to end as well. That story runs through Rosh Hashanah as well. That story runs through the Akedah, Genesis 22, which Nikki just read. Genesis 22, which we read, is the traditional reading done at Rosh Hashanah, called the Akedah or Akedah. And the aspects of that story actually find themselves throughout the Rosh Hashanah liturgy. You know, remember it says we're even remembered to life in the sense in the way Isaac is remembered to life. The shofar is blown in part to remind us of the ram caught in the thicket by his horns, in order to remember that story. But what's the significance of the narrative? What does that whole story about Abraham and Isaac have to do with Rosh Hashanah? It's really kind of curious and it's kind of odd. And it may seem like an obvious question, but it's not. I think it's a very curious reading at Rosh Hashanah. Although it's famous, it's a story which is often quoted, but it's pretty confusing, isn't it? And it's actually, if you're really honest with yourself, it's a pretty disturbing story. I mean, we're just so familiar with it, we don't like being disturbed by it, but it's very disturbing. I mean, just to review it a bit, she just read it, but remember who Isaac is, right? You know, God makes a great promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and says, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. I'm going to make a great nation from you. I'll give you a land. And then for 25 years, he doesn't even have a single child. And they wait, and they wait. Him and Sarah. Sarah becomes 90, barren. They kind of gave up on it. Remember, he gets Hagar and has, you know, another, gets his concubine, his figures. This isn't even happening. God is not emet, faithful and true to what he said, but God is faithful and true. And finally, after 25 years of waiting, the child comes forth. This 100-year-old man is finally a son, Isaac, through whom all these promises and this great, you know, covenant will follow, and the great blessing will follow. And when he's yet a boy, suddenly, and it's very close after his birth, really in the text, his birth, you come right up to it. And then suddenly you come to Genesis 22, and it just says, the Lord command Abraham, take your son, your only son. Your son, your only son, the son whom you love. Just in case you missed it. In case you're not grasping that, in case you hopped into the story mid, the one who is your only beloved son. Oh, take him up and offer him as a sacrifice. What? What is going on with that? And then and the little boy, why don't you carry up your own wood for your own sacrifice? And then as they walk up the mountain, 3 days, the little boy's going, Dad, what's going on? What's happening? Dad's just kind of, God will provide it. You know, well, the sacrifice up there. And the whole time he's going, I'm going to tie you up and put you on there. Make sacrifice you. It's a disturbing story. Boy gets all the way up there, doesn't say how it happened. But the boy obviously in some way allowed himself to be laid on top of the wood. Holds the father is to hold a knife up in the sky and bring it right down. And only then when he's about ready to bring it right down on his son, then the Lord sends his angel of the Lord, you know, pre-incarnate Messiah, comes up there and says, don't do it. There's a ram over there. Do that one instead of your son. And he says, good job. You've done this great thing. You keep those blessings. So obviously the uncomfortableness comes for us. What is God? Okay, this God we love, this God who's compassionate and loving and cares all this. I don't understand. What's the game? You know, why this thing? We kind of look at it and we try to talk about it, portray it as this great test of Abraham and how he's willing to obey God and willing to trust God. But what does it say about God? That this is how he tests us? It's very strange. And it's almost, like I said, almost kind of an embarrassment, frankly. You know, it's a good friend of mine who, actually the guy who was head of the hostel in Israel where I came to faith, he is a believer in Yeshua. He decided to get his master's degree over here at Hebrew College in Newton and Jewish studies. And one entire class was on the Akedah, just this passage. And they would go over Jewish interpretation after Jewish interpretation of this story. And one thing, this is the professor speaking, would say that every story basically, he said every interpretation carries a ton of gaps. No one ever entirely makes sense of the text. No one entirely is able to make the text work with the rest of Judaism. Like, how is this thing, you know, how is this narrative set up, what happens at Rosh Hashanah and what happens in Judaism? You know, Judaism is still follow God and obey God. I guess you could say, well, he's supposed to obey what God said, so I guess that's kind of like it. But it never quite makes sense. I mean, what does this story have to do with the rest of following God and obeying the law and all the things that is Judaism, with all the ethics, with Rosh Hashanah? And actually, it's the professor going, nothing really makes sense. And then finally, on the last day of the class, he says, there's one more Jewish interpretation which we need to go through. That's also, you know, an ancient interpretation. He said that's the interpretation of the New Testament. You know, he accepts that that's, you know, Jewish people who wrote the New Testament and their interpretation of Genesis 22. And he said, actually, that's the only one that really makes sense. I mean, of the text. I mean, he's not a believer in the New Testament, but he says that's the one that carries a beauty. That's the explanation which brings sense to this story we see in Genesis 22. The New Testament interpretation of what's happening. So what is the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah explanation? Well, basically, it sees it like one of these great movies we've discussed, doesn't it? It says, there it is again. There's that story. There's that heartstring being plucked again. There's the story of the one who laid down his life to save the others. It's running right through there. Abraham's willingness to offer up his son, his only son whom he loves, as a sacrifice, speaks of God, our Heavenly Father's willingness to offer up his only begotten, his beloved son. The incredible love and the uniqueness of Isaac, the son of the promise, the uniqueness of the father's love, which is incalculable. Abraham's to Isaac is just a taste of the greatness of a love. You know, that love is in no sense. The sense of his love for his son is nothing compared to the love of father for the son of the eternal Trinity. Isaac's obedience to his father, willingness to lay down his own life, foreshadows Yeshua's willingness to lay down his life. Even as Yeshua said, no one takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down. If you remember, he was up on a cross, but the picture there is actually laid down as a sacrifice again, almost picturing like Genesis 22 language, laid down upon the altar. And the parallels and pictures really extend even more, don't they? I mean, those are some of the obvious ones, but Isaac's birth, right, was miraculous. Abraham was visited and told by an angel that his barren wife would give birth to a son. Here comes the New Testament, and once again, miraculous births, angelic visitations. And angel visits both Joseph and Mary, saying, you will give birth to a son, just as Abraham and Sarah were visited. Even with John the Baptist, which I think is linked to it, there's another barren woman, and said, you will give birth. And they did. And unless you simply think these texts in the New Testament were fashioning it to make it look like Genesis 22, even within Genesis 22 itself, you can tell the story is not actually about itself, that it's about something more to come. If you look at the very end of it, he says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, here's the key line, all the nations on earth will be blessed. He reiterates the great promise, the great covenant of Genesis chapter 12, that the choosing of Abraham wasn't about Abraham, it was about the nations, the world. All peoples will be blessed through this seed. And here it says descendants. Actually, it just simply says in the scripture, the Hebrew, singular, seed. Through your seed, all the nations, all the peoples will be blessed. Pointing forward to this action is pointing forward and picturing the ultimate one, your ultimate seed, the Messiah, who would come forth to bless all the peoples of the world. Amazing. And where did this text happen? A little weird. It actually gives a little geography lesson at the start of Genesis 22, doesn't it? Where did it happen? Mount Moriah. And what happened on Mount Moriah later? It was on that spot King David built the temple. Up on that mountain in Jerusalem, 2,000 years later, another great sacrifice happened. The Messiah laid down his life ultimately So this whole story points to that whole story. You see, ultimately, God never made Abraham offer his son, right? What he didn't make him do with that knife, he pulled back and said, there's the one in the stead, the ram in a thicket. But I am not going to spare my son. The knife will come down on him. And the torturous text of that narrative is a picture, a foretaste, a tiny taste of the torturous text that is the ultimate thing which God did on behalf of us in laying down his son. Again, the heartstring that runs through each one of us, that runs through every story, and everyone knows they desire and they hunger for it. And why did God do this? Again, the picture of the most famous verse of all. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He did not withhold his son. He gave him. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the heartstring. God comes into this broken world and is willing to lay down his son. Right? Doesn't for the noblest of reasons. Not for money, not for fame, not for wealth. Simply on behalf of the one who is loved. And by the extent, and it's not, it doesn't close there either, right? The picture in the New Testament doesn't say that's the end of it. That's a one-shot deal that he laid down his son, therefore we can be cleansed and saved and redeemed and have eternal life. It says, no, it's, especially in the Romans, he says, what shall we say then in response to this? Realizing what happened, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely or graciously give us all things? It's not a one-time story. It's the repetitive story. That little heartstring that goes through you is that little heart that reminds, every time you hear that story, every time if you go see Harry Potter, meditate on the idea. The reason that hit your heartstring is because that's how much God loves you. That's what he has done for you. He laid down his life for you. That's the gospel. God made you. God loves you. We've gone astray. God has sacrificed his son to bear our judgment to enable us to come back. He who did not spare his own son is willing to give us all things along with him. It runs right through Rosh Hashanah. It's the story of our lives. It's the hunger of every one of our hearts. It's not a person on this planet who's ever been created that isn't starving for it, hungering for that one who will lay down his life for him. To know that we're loved, to know that we're cared for, no one will lay down. That's why every writer, every movie ever made calls upon that starving hunger in each one of our hearts. But the answer is not in a sentimental movie. The answer is that it really did happen. And there really is one who loves us. There really is one who sacrificed himself, laid down his life. There really is a father who so loved us that he was willing to let that knife come down on his son, his only son, whom he loves. For us. That's Rosh Hashanah. Let that change your life during this season of repentance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray the great story will never just be a little something we think nothing of, or like a page in a book we turn or a movie we see. May we not forget it. May every one of those echoes flow back into our hearts, Lord. May you continue to press us and push us to not only know that we are loved, but then to live for the one who loves us. Lord, that you would cast out our fears and anxieties and know that he who did not spare his son will freely give us all things, not to doubt you, and to live bold and courageous lives of faith in this world, knowing that if you are for us, who can be against us? Thank you, Lord. We bless you. Hashem Yeshua, and the one who died for us. Amen.